Please stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. Our passage today comes from Psalms 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. This is God's word.
If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to keep them open to Psalm 119 this morning as we pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would use it to do your work in our hearts, in our minds, that you would draw us close to you by the work of your Spirit as it applies the wisdom of the word to us this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. What would you say is the greatest love song that's ever been written? There are a lot of them to choose from, because for as long as people have been writing songs, they've been writing love songs. Maybe it's something by Taylor Swift or Barry White. Depending on when you were born, you might have a different idea about what the best love song ever written is. Maybe it's actually a sonnet that was written by Shakespeare. If you look up this question online, you'll find people with strong opinions about it. There are articles about the songs that spent the most time on the Billboard charts, or the songs with the most enduring impact, or the songs that seem to capture something that others miss. But I think it's possible that the greatest love song ever written is actually Psalm 119. It is a joyful declaration of love and devotion, which has remained relevant for over 2,000 years. But its soaring lines of affection are not written about another person. The author of this poem is proclaiming his love for God's word. It's the longest of all the Psalms in the Bible. It's actually even longer than a couple dozen books of the Bible. And if you've read it before, you know that all 176 verses are focused on proclaiming the glories of Scripture itself. Throughout the whole thing, the author cycles between a handful of different words for Scripture. He calls it law and God's word, his statutes, commandments, decrees, precepts, promises, and in the passage we're looking at this morning, he even rejoices in the rules that God has established. Many, many psalms express their joy over the things that God has done, the ways that he has provided relief or redemption, but the author of Psalm 119 is exhilarated by the things that God has said. This is really loud. Does this seem really loud to anybody else? Just me? Okay. The author of Psalm 119 is exhilarated by the things that God has said with his own voice, or through the prophets, or through the inspiration of the words of Scripture, in the words that have been preserved for us here in the Bible. It's that speech that the psalmist wants to celebrate with this epic love song. You may already know that Psalm 119 is an acrostic poem. There are 22 stanzas, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We see that in our translations of this psalm. Each section has a heading with the name of a Hebrew letter. And each stanza has eight verses, and each one of those verses starts with the corresponding letter. So in our passage that we're looking at this morning from verse 105 and on, we're reading from the Hebrew section where every line starts with the letter Nun. The structure of this psalm helped people to memorize it because it was written for God's people to sing, to help them express their love for God's word, and to help them love it even more. Maybe that sounds really strange to you, that someone took the time to write a poem like this, a love song about the Bible. Because often, people think about the Bible as either a historical artifact that is worthy of our study, or a book of rules to follow. Even if we agree with the author that the Bible is a good thing, few of us are as excited about it as he apparently is. I think most of the time we approach the Bible the same way that we do exercise. Something that we know is good and that we ought to do more often. We respect the people who make it a priority. The people who get up and go for a run while most of the rest of us are still asleep. For many of us, it's something we wish we were more serious about. But most of our efforts to get more serious about it haven't made much of a difference. Here in Psalm 119, we are encouraged to think differently about the Bible. To think of it not as an obligation or a chore to check off of the to-do list, but instead to learn that the Bible is something that is truly worthy of our time and even our affection. What the psalmist shows us is that God's word points the way, it preserves the soul, and it provides us with great and enduring joy. That's the repeated theme throughout this longest chapter in the Bible, and it's the structure of our passage beginning in verse 105. The idea here is that Scripture is not a burden or an obligation, but a gift. The grace of God's self-revelation, the giving of himself as he maintains a relationship with a wayward and unfaithful people. This is where he reveals the truth about his holiness, his glory, and his love, and his mercy. It is where the weary find hope that endures the storms and trials of our lives in this world. And seen that way, the Bible becomes something different. Not a chore to check off of the to-do list, not a burden or an obligation that we feel guilty for neglecting, but the tangible sign to us that God desires to draw us near, to extend mercy to us, to overcome sin, to produce righteousness in us, and to set right all that makes our hearts heavy with grief. For the author of this psalm, God's word was something worthy of an epic love song, because he understood the ways that God works through the Bible in the lives of his people. It begins with the psalmist's announcement that God's word points the way. Do you remember the last time that you got lost? Like really, truly lost, when you were not sure which direction to go or even where you were? Years ago, Jessica and I were in Spain. We were in a city that we did not know very well at all. We arrived late at night, and we set out from the train station to find our hotel on foot. Now, this was before the days when you could just look up directions on your phone. So I had come prepared. I had printed out pages and pages of maps from MapQuest. And there we were, standing on the sidewalk in the middle of the night with 20 loose pages of maps in our hands, trying to figure out which direction to go. And obviously, we got hopelessly lost. It took us hours to figure out where to go, and we finally stumbled into the hotel as the sun was coming up. Being lost is a helpless and disorienting feeling. There are times in our lives when we feel lost, even when we're in a familiar place, a place we've been before, when we're unsure about an important decision that we have to make, or disoriented by grief, or when we're uncertain of God's presence, or his providence, or his purpose in our lives. There are times when we feel lost when we are at home. And I think that's what the psalmist has in mind in verse 105 when he says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." He imagines a nighttime journey along a dark road. Today, that doesn't sound like very much, because when the sun sets, we just flick a switch to have all the light that we need. We have street lamps and headlights that come on automatically. For the psalmist, darkness represented danger and uncertainty because it could conceal threats or obscure the way forward. Even if there's no monster lurking, our imaginations run wild with what might be out there when we are surrounded by the darkness. But God's word, he says, is a light that shows the way. It illuminates the path. It shows us the dangers that we wouldn't have otherwise seen, and it calms our fears about the dangers that we imagined. The psalmist is expressing his confidence in God's word to guide him, and he is rejecting the false guides that people often put their trust in. In his day, people looked to idols, to armies or mystics and superstitions to help them navigate in the dark and uncertain world around them, because being lost is a helpless feeling. Faced with darkness, we all want someone or something to show us the way. Today, We may not bow to idols that are made from stone or wood, but we are tempted to trust in things like technology or politicians or online influencers or, most dangerously, our own instincts and feelings. We live in the age of the individual. In our time, the dominant belief and assumption is that the most trustworthy, most reliable sources of truth and wisdom are things that we find when we look within. The wisdom of the age is that everyone should follow your heart and trust your gut and be true to yourself. The idea is that the deepest answers to life's biggest questions aren't out there somewhere to be revealed to us by God, but they're here, in my feelings and desires and instincts. But Scripture warns us what our experience often shows us, that our hearts are not as trustworthy as we might assume that they are. They're like compasses that don't always point north, so you never really know which direction it will take you. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Left to ourselves, our inner voice leads us into confusion and sin and ultimately to despair. The danger is that we don't even know that it's happening sometimes. We make our way in the dark and we don't even know which direction we're really going. What feels right may turn out to be completely wrong. But there is a trustworthy guide, a light that shows the way. The psalmist says, "Your light, your word, rather, is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In other words, the sure and trustworthy guide is not one that's inside of us, but outside of us, something that we receive, something that we submit ourselves to because it illuminates the safe path. It's something we rely on. The psalmist believed that. So he says in verse 106, "I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules." At the end of the passage in verse 112, he makes a similar promise. "I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end." That's a pretty comprehensive statement. "From my innermost being, I will obey you, God, until my very last breath." He's not making a vague commitment. It's a vow to submit to God and obey his rules. In our ears, that might sound restrictive. Thinking of God as a rule maker sounds ominous and confining. It frames him as an overbearing warden who is really only concerned with telling us all the things that we cannot do. But the psalmist sees God's direction, his rules, as a good thing because God's rules are righteous, he says. They are altogether good. They are the light that shines on the path, showing us where it is safe to go and where there is danger lurking. In our family, I make rules all the time, as anyone with young kids does. I tell our kids all the things that they can and cannot do. There's a rule in our house that there's no jumping on the sofa. Henry, who is 2, does not like that rule. But it's for his good, because I don't want him to get hurt. The psalmist trusts that God's rules are always good, showing him the way that he should go. He trusts in God's direction even more than he trusts his own heart, and that's where the rubber meets the road. It's easy. It is easy for us to trust God if all he does is tell us what we want to hear. But what will we do when God forbids something that we long for or commands something we would have never chosen for ourselves? Whose wisdom will we trust in that moment? For the psalmist, the answer is clear. So he makes a lifelong vow to keep God's commands. And the reason that he does that is that God's word preserves the soul. If we hold on to it, it will sustain us through the challenges and the trials that we will face along the way. When we are adrift, being tossed by the waves that are crashing over our heads, God's word is like a life preserver that we can cling to, something that will keep us from going under. The author of this psalm was very familiar with suffering. He says in verse 107 that he is severely afflicted. We don't know exactly what's going on, but there are some other clues even just here in this stanza. He says in verse 109 that he holds his life in his hands continually. So this is not a small problem. It's a life and death situation and an ongoing threat. He is evidently continually in danger. He says in verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me." Scholars aren't sure exactly who wrote Psalm 119. There's a lot of debate over it, but a lot of people think it was King David. He was a gifted poet, after all. He wrote lots of other psalms. He often wrote psalms of lament, expressing his sorrow and grief at certain low points in his life and calling out to God for relief. When he was chased by armies or betrayed by his own people, even betrayed by his own son, when he fell to temptation and found himself at odds with the holiness of God himself, he was familiar with lament. He knew how to write psalms like this, so maybe he wrote this one too. But whoever it was, he knew what it meant to suffer and what it meant to trust God in the midst of that suffering. And that's what he does here. He says, "I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." One of the great comforts that we find in Scripture is that it does not minimize suffering. The Bible does not sweep sorrow under the rug. When we are afflicted with a debilitating sorrow of our own, there's reassurance in knowing that we are in good company. And there's reassurance in learning about the hope that perseveres. The psalmist here is clearly overwhelmed. Who could blame him? He's afflicted. He's in danger. He's surrounded by people who want to destroy him. But he knows that God's purposes will prevail and that God is the giver of life. Those are things he knows because of what God has revealed in his word. He says, "Give me life, O Lord, according to your word." The reason he has hope in the face of such a terrible situation is because of what he knows about God that he's seen in the Bible. It's why he is committed to God's word, even when everything else in his life is falling apart. When his life is in danger, he says, "But I do not forget your law," in verse 109. In verse 110, while his enemies surround him, he says, "I do not stray from your precepts." The complete disaster that has come crashing down on him has not made him give up hope. It's made him cling even more tightly to the hope that Scripture has given him. So he's holding on to it in the way that you would hold on to a life preserver in a storm-tossed sea. Without it, despair would swallow him whole. Of course, there are lots and lots of people who don't see it this way, who have said that this is just wishful thinking, that religion is just the opiate of the masses, the drug that makes us numb to reality and distracts us from the harsh truth that life really has no meaning at all. The psalmist knows that the opposite is true. He insists that God's word is not an escape from reality, it is the unveiling of reality. It doesn't drug us into blindness. Instead, it shines a light on what is most real. The truest truth that exists is here in God's word. The most sure and certain things that we can know are not from the shifting opinions or wisdom that come from within, but the steadfast revelation of the one who does not change. Again and again and again in Psalm 119, he makes this point. He declares throughout the psalm that God's word is sure. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. It is true. It is altogether faithful. And that the sum of his word is truth itself. That means that when we open the Bible, what we find here is reality. And that when we close it, it's like snuffing out the light that helped us to see everything else. We may feel free when we close it. We may feel free of the rules and statutes that it imposes on us. But all we're left with is the attempt to stumble along in the darkness, stumbling on every route and vulnerable to the dangers that we can no longer see. For the psalmist, God's word is reassurance that in our need, in our darkness, he has lit the path for us. He believed that when we cling to God's promises, we're holding on to something sure, something true, something real, something that can bear the weight of our hope. That's worth remembering when we hold our lives in our own hands, when tragedy strikes or the burdens on our shoulders multiply, because even in those seasons of hardship, there is a reason to rejoice, as the psalmist does in verse 108 and then again at the end of our passage, since God's word provides enduring joy. Have you ever thought about what you would grab if your house was on fire and you only had a minute to pick something up and rush out the door? Assuming all of your family members and your pets are safe, what would you want to save? Sometimes people say that they would grab a photo album, photos of their kids when they were young, or maybe a family heirloom, things that are impossible to replace. The psalmist has something similar in mind. He describes God's word as a heritage, and the Hebrew word he uses here is also used to describe an inheritance, something that is handed down from one generation to another, a precious and irreplaceable treasure that he values more than anything else. If his house were on fire, the thing that he would be sure to grab as he rushed out the door would be God's word. And the reason that he gives, the explanation for why he treasures God's testimonies this way, is that they are the joy of his heart. I don't think he's saying that every time he opens the Bible, he's giddy like a kid in a candy store. His point is that the Word of God is the one thing in his life that will never fail him. It is his heritage forever. Everything else will fade, and maybe already has at this point. His health, his prosperity, his reputation, even his closest relationships will all be severed by conflict or eventually death. All of them will fade and fail at some point. But God's word is different. It does not fail. It is a light that never goes out. And that is why he says this. This truth, this word is my joy. Maybe reading this psalm has reminded you of your love for God's word. It's refreshed your joy in what God has said in Scripture. Maybe you're motivated to continue in your study of what God has revealed here in these pages and to live according to what you find there. Or maybe not. Maybe when you open the Bible, you feel anything but the joy that the psalmist describes here. Maybe what you feel is confusion or frustration at the things that God has said. Or maybe what you feel is boredom. Maybe for you, time in the Word is like exercise. It's the unpleasant thing you have to do if you want to see results. So either you're going to grit your teeth and get through it, or you'll end up not doing it at all. Or maybe for you, the Bible is basically irrelevant. It's something you don't really give very much thought to. Something from a different time that raises more questions then it answers and expects us to believe things that are just unbelievable. So in the end, it's just another ancient artifact that we study but don't take too seriously. Maybe you cannot imagine the joy that the psalmist describes here. And if that's how you feel, I want to encourage you to pick it back up and see how the Holy Spirit might use it to change everything in your life. Some of you know Mike, who started coming to Westgate back in the spring. Recently, he shared his story with me, and I thought it was so helpful that I asked him if I could share part of it with you this morning. He explained to me that he spent most of his life completely certain that Christians are fools who believe in fairy tales. And he loved getting into arguments with Christians to make that point. He was like a reverse evangelist who was out in the world trying to convert people to atheism. And he was so committed to his work that he decided to read the Bible. He figured that he needed to know what was in it if he was going to convince people that it was a lie. So he told me he just picked one up, opened it up to page one, and started reading the book of Genesis. And then he just kept going. He read the whole thing from cover to cover. And along the way, something happened that he didn't expect. The Bible made sense. It made sense of the world around him. It made sense of himself. It gave him satisfying answers to the questions he thought that no one could answer, and it sparked a hope in him that his old cynicism could not quench. He read these ancient words, and they rang true to his heart, and he couldn't shake the way that the Bible had gotten a hold of him. Mike will be the first one to tell you that he still has questions and that he's still figuring a lot of things out, but he's certain of some things, and Lord willing, he's going to be baptized 2 weeks from today. Martin Luther once wrote that the Bible is alive, and it speaks to me. It has feet, and it runs after me. It has hands, and it lays a hold of me, because the Bible is the Word of God that does the work of God. It convicts us of sin. It shows us how deeply we need grace and how in Christ, how abundantly our need has been met. It explains the world around us, and it explains us to ourselves by revealing the corruption of sin and the impossibility to overcome it by having the right mindset or the right laws or sufficient force of will. And it assures us that it won't always be this way, because it tells us about the Son of God who came into the world to take on the guilt of his people on his own shoulders so that we could receive in his place the grace of God. So that by faith in him, we are set free from the condemnation that sin brings. It is where we are assured that a day is coming when death and sin will be overcome altogether. That is why we treasure Scripture, because God uses it to draw us close to him, to give us hope, and to fill us with joy that endures the hardships that we will face in this life. If we want to experience the sort of thing that would motivate someone to write a love poem like this one about the Bible, we need to open it ourselves. So if you are someone who is committed to regular time in the Word, I encourage you, keep it up. But if this is a struggle for you, if the Bible is something you're interested in, curious about, or that you know is more important than the amount of time that you give to it now, I have some encouragement for you. Three words of advice. Read slowly, read together, and read with an open heart. The first step is just to open it up. If you've never read the Bible before, you could be like Mike and start on page one, but I'd encourage you to open up to one of the Gospels, the books called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell the story of Jesus' life and ministry. If you're more familiar with Scripture, then pick something you don't know as well and get into it. Maybe even start using a daily Bible reading plan if you aren't using one already. This year, I'm using one that has me read passages from both the Old and the New Testament every day so that by the end of the year, I will have made it through the whole Bible. Over the years, I found this to be a tremendously helpful habit, a huge blessing to me. But one caveat here, one word of advice about Bible reading plans. There's one drawback to this strategy. And it's that we can easily find ourselves just kind of going through the motions every morning, just getting through it so that we can check it off of the list for the day. Our eyes move over the page, but the words don't make it into our minds and hearts at all. And that's why we need to remember how important it is to read slowly. Maybe read the same passage multiple times or for multiple days. Take notes. Repeat it often enough that you memorize it. Because there are things that we'll only catch if we're going slowly enough to notice them. There are times when I sit down to start work on a sermon that's coming up, and I look at the passage that I'll be preaching, and to be completely honest with you, I am bored with it. And I find my mind wandering to think about all the other exciting passages of Scripture that I wish I were preaching instead. But when I get into it, I start taking notes, studying, memorizing the passage, and thinking about it more deeply. Something interesting begins to happen. I find myself actually getting excited about all the things that I hadn't noticed before. It's like stopping to smell the roses. If we rush past them, we'll miss the beauty and the wonder that God has in store for us here in the Word. So read slowly. Secondly, read together. Theology is something that is best done in community. God did not design us to walk this road alone. When we open the Bible with others, we're inviting them to see what we might overlook, to ask questions we might be afraid to ask, and to celebrate the truths that we might take for granted. Some of the best insights and most wonderful moments I've had with Scripture have not been in my study by myself, but across the table from someone at a coffee shop or sitting in a living room with a Bible open between us. So don't just read the Bible on your own. Read it with your family. Read it with a friend. Read it with your home group. Because God's word is not just a lamp to your feet. It's the lamp that God has given to the church. And reading together can help keep us on track. It can help us to keep going when our resolution to stick with it might otherwise fail. Third, read with an open heart. Because it's possible to read the Bible with your mind engaged and your heart closed. Like it's an artifact worthy of academic study, an intellectual problem to solve, but nothing more. Later in Psalm 119, the author prays and asks God, "Incline my heart to your testimonies." That's a prayer that we need to echo every time we open the Word. Come willing to be taught. Come ready to be corrected. Come expecting that God will meet you in Scripture. Because God's Word, this word, is not just information, it is illumination. It is light for the path, and it shines most brightly in our lives when we slow down, when we read it together, and when we open our hearts to what God is saying here. Let's pray together. Father God, we praise and thank you this morning for drawing us close to you when we were far off. In sin, we turned from you, looking for truth and glory in ourselves, but your word is a promise to us that even in our rebellion, your love remains. Help us, Lord, to make the most of this gift, to find you in these pages, to receive wisdom and direction and hope and joy. If we see Scripture as a burden or as a chore, change our perspective so that we will recognize that it is our heritage forever and our joy for our good and your glory. Amen.